Our gospel reading this morning is taken from the first chapter of Mark's gospel. Jesus begins his ministry after the passage before where he calls his disciples, and this is his first encounter as his ministry begins to develop. Together they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of the man. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding regions of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord. You and I have been exposed to, I think, grown up with what some people call a static religion. And static doesn't mean dead. It just means it's in place. It's all very finalized and defined. It's very clear-cut. We know exactly what God wants and what we are expected to do as people who say we believe. Static religion is basically something that the Old Testament formed, because if you look at the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is very much stuck in heaven and has very little to do down here unless he chooses or she chooses to come and make reference to people down on earth. And so we have people like Moses and the prophets and those kind of individuals who stand out as models for us because they somehow encountered God. But the vast population of the Hebrew nation from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament journey don't have a personal experience of God. They depend on somebody else's experience in order to say what their experience should be. And knowing that it should be this, then we turn to those same people and say, "Well, what should I be doing?" And the should be's come out, and we do and say, "Therefore, I have God with me." And in my years growing up as a Catholic, certainly that was very true. I don't think it was very different in any Christian church, because basically religion stands as a very static thing. It gives us security. It tells us that this is where we are, this is where God is, and we know exactly what the dynamic should be. And the should be ends up being detailed depending on your denomination or your personal conviction, becomes a way of life that we get comfortable with and therefore assume that God is with us. When the people in the gospel this morning suggest that there's a new teaching here, and it's done with authority, not like the scribes, that's what they're referring to. They're referring to the truth that the gospel people understood, that this is no longer some rabbi who's quoting the old rabbis and the people of old to say, as Rabbi so-and-so said, this is what God means, or as the rabbi interpreted before us, etc., or as the prophet said, this is what God wants. Rather, they find in Jesus somebody who is speaking on his own. He speaks on his own authority, which is the beginning of the gospel's revelation of who Jesus is as the Messiah. And interestingly, in this story, when the devil or this demon cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," Jesus' response to that is, "Be silent." Because in Mark's gospel, Jesus, in the first 8 chapters, there's only 16, in the first half of the gospel, the Messiah, or the idea of Jesus being someone special, is kind of put aside. Jesus silences those who suggest that he is the Messiah. He says, if he does reveal something like in the Transfiguration to his disciples, he says, "Don't tell anybody," until the middle of the gospel, where finally Peter is able to say, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." And he says, "Now I'm going to tell you what that means." And he starts redefining the Jewish attitude of what Messianic hope was. It wasn't about conquering. It wasn't about a new nation. It was about the revelation of a whole new kingdom. The kingdom, obviously, of God. That being said, Jesus, we can say, preaches or teaches kind of an evolutionary approach to God. That word scares us because evolution and God somehow always find themselves at odds. But the reality is, what Jesus does in his own life, and as we say today, God is still speaking, as God continues to do in our lives, we are evolving, all of us. Our understanding is always evolving. We are not static people. Excuse me, we have intelligence, we have jobs, we have lives, all of them evolving into something new every day. That is why we say we grow. We grow and become. We are never, ever unchanged. Basically, if we are alive, we have a choice. We are either growing or we're dying. You think about that for a second. We are either growing or we're dying, because the world is moving on. Life is moving on. Just from the point of view of the clock by which we live, time is moving on. And if we are not growing in time, we are dying in time, and time is passing us by, which is an awful thought. However, what Jesus does in this gospel this morning is something very special. I want to draw your attention to the fact that in the gospel here, this translation talks about an unclean spirit. And most times when we hear that, we talk about demons, demonic possessions. We'll hear about demonic possessions in the gospel. We hear about the devil's operation taking place. As Peter says in one of his letters, the devil is roaring about like a lion in the middle of the night, snatching all who he can. And we have that image behind us. And anytime we see evil in the Gospels, we think devil. I'd rather not call him the devil or call him an unclean spirit. Rather, what I used in that first call to worship, someone suggested we use afflicting spirit. Afflicting spirit. Why afflicting spirit? Because afflicting has to do with process. It has to do with evolution. It is not one solid thing. It is not one person. It is an ever-present process. Afflicting spirit, if you want to codify that as to one person, we may call that the devil. But rather, I suggest what Jesus is talking about is that all of us live with afflicting spirits. That doesn't mean that the devil's going around making things bad happen to us. Just take a look at your own life. Go back as far as you can go in your memory and think about your childhood. The afflicting spirits of childhood have a lot to do with not being accepted by our peers. Something challenging at home that doesn't allow me to feel loved. Sibling rivalries that make one more powerful or more present or more important than the other. Neighborhood arguments with our friends. Differences in our personalities. All those things evolve and help us become who we are. And at the time, those are afflicting spirits. And you go into school, and the afflicting spirits are, how good am I compared to everybody else? What kind of a student am I? My grades maybe are not the best. Maybe I'm not trying hard enough. Am I disappointing my parents because I'm not doing that well? Or are they so proud of me that I'm afraid not to fail, or afraid to fail? Have I learned what it means to converse openly with someone and understand that friendship takes time? Have I felt rejection by the people around me? Do I feel somehow inferior to the people around me? And move into the teen years, where it is so, so important to recognize yourself as somebody worthwhile. How good is my ego when I'm a teenager? The changes in my body and what causes problems there. The difficulties I'm having with relating to perhaps the opposite sex or even my own sex. The challenges or the fears of what all of this means and how perhaps I turn on myself as something not worthy or less than likable because of my thoughts or my actions or some of the foolish things I do? Or how am I going to fit in with the rest of the group, especially the ones who seem like leaders and the most powerful, the ones who have the loudest voices, the ones whom everyone follows? And into young adulthood, where am I going with my life? What is my life supposed to be? How do I be the person I want to be and at the same time face the challenges of the system that surrounds me? How can I be a unique person when I'm immersed in a culture that tells me this is how I'm supposed to behave, this is what I'm supposed to live up to, these are the challenges that we have to somehow deal with if we're going to advance to the next age? And what about being in love? What about the need to be loved? It was one thing to be loved by one's parents because one's parents certainly had a guarantee of love for you, for the most part. But now you're on your own. I'm out here, and is there anybody who is going to love me? And that need to connect with someone and to find a validation for who I really am is so critical and so important that it sometimes clouds the vision for everything else. And sometimes I lose my way and forget that I'm supposed to be studying or working or doing other things that I'm responsible for because I just feel so conflicted within myself. And when I find someone that I really love, I think I love, how do I know when it really is love? What is love? What does this all have to do with life? How do I figure all that out and somehow make a commitment not only to the course of my life as a professional or as whatever I choose to be, but also maintaining the integrity of the self that I have become, when again I am surrounded by many voices, many practices, and many things in a culture that don't really address me or fulfill me? And then when you get to your middle years, how long will I have left? Have I done everything I can for my children? Did I do too much for my children and not give them enough challenge? Are they doing what they're doing today because of me? Did I somehow fail them and that's why he can't keep a job, or she's on her third marriage, or he's not married at all, or he just refuses to do anything with his life? Where did I mess up? How come everybody else's kids don't have that? Have you ever thought, I look at my friends, and gee, their children have all succeeded. How come mine haven't done that well? What did I do wrong? And then when you get to be our age, what are the afflicting spirits? What has my life meant? Have I really made a difference in any way? Will anybody ever remember that I was here? How about all those relationships my whole life that I wish I could go back and fix? How many times in the course of a day do memories of old friends, old times, things that we've carried through our whole lives come up before us and make us doubt that perhaps we haven't done everything the right way? How do we forgive ourselves for those things? How do we extend that forgiveness to the lives that we've touched? What's coming? Where are we really going? Is there really life beyond this? Is it just some kind of a bad joke? Are those people strong voices around today who assure us that science is all that is true and all the rest is some kind of make-believe? Where will we be? Now that's pretty depressing. But you see, brothers and sisters, afflicting spirits, are they ever present in our lives? Why is this gospel important? Because this is the beginning and the foundation that suggests that whatever affliction we have, there is something more to the affliction. Here, notice, the afflicting spirit invites a dialogue with Jesus. And Jesus, in that dialogue, basically says, be quiet, because that is not all there is. There is much more than what you are saying. How many of us in our lives can look back on all those things perhaps we just ran through and many more perhaps that are personally yours, and looking back realize that somewhere the afflicting spirit was challenged by something positive? That if indeed there is a God, the best experience of God we will ever have is when the afflicting spirit is silenced within us and we find what we've said all along, that we are good people. We are created whole. And God created us whole to be who we are. All those judgments and all those spirits that haunt us and have haunted us for so many years and maybe continue to haunt us until our last breath, all those spirits, brothers and sisters, have been silenced, if we listen, by a God who assures us that we are loved, that we are loved as we are, and that you don't have to do anything to be loved by this God. There is nothing you could do in your life that would ever stop it. Nothing. And that's so hard for us to wrap our eyes around and our ears around and our lives around that we revert sometimes to a static religion where we kind of find a little comfort in knowing black and white and God is here and God is there and not there. And so sometimes we can feel bad and feel sinful and maybe we can go to God as sinners when in reality God has never left us. And the healing power of God, the healing power of God's presence in us, can silence any afflicting spirit if we open ourselves to it and use wisely what we have available to us. I've spent in 47 years of ministry now so much of my life listening to the afflicted spirits of other people, which is why I'm so sensitive to my own. But the truth is, and the reality of why this is so hopeful, is that there is no afflicting spirit that has ever won the battle between love and despair. Never. If I open myself to the promise of God, which we just celebrated at this table, we, all of us, are good. We, all of us, are loved. And we, all of us, very simply, are called to be ourselves and to be with one another in the promise of God's love. There we find forgiveness. There we find healing. There we find courage. There we find discipline. There we find that we're okay. Bring your afflicting spirits and let them be silenced by God's love. Amen.